Well, good morning, everyone. Dina and I have been away several Sundays this summer, but we're kind of back for good now. Don't have any vacations or getaways or absences planned for the next several months, and it feels kind of good. Last week, we were in Washington. With my father-in-law, we went to church with him, but in that afternoon, our flight wasn't until the evening, coming home, I did watch the sermon by, or lesson, by Dr. Greg Watson, so I will be throwing in the occasional Yahweh as we go through the sermon. I like that part. So, let's jump into our psalm. But before we do, I have a question that I want to ask you. Have you ever asked yourself why it is that you love God? I mean, have you sat down by yourself, not, you know, discussing this, but just thinking in your mind, why is it that I love and follow and believe in and hope in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? In contrast to the many friends and family members and acquaintances and co-workers and just other people that you run into who don't. I mean, what is it that causes me to have a loving relationship with God while others don't love Him? They don't even acknowledge Him. And they may even, in some cases, hate Him, have great antipathy towards God. I was tempted, and maybe you are too, and you wouldn't say this aloud, and I didn't say it out loud, but I was tempted to think, well, maybe it's just because I'm smarter. Maybe I'm more wise. Maybe I'm just a better person than these other people. Maybe I'm just by nature more inclined to be a saint than a sinner. Or maybe, you know, it's just that I was exposed to more truth. I had a better understanding of the gospel. I knew that if they had heard and understood the gospel just like I did, then naturally, of course, they would repent, they would come to follow the Lord in the same way and with the same devotion and the same obedience that I do. But those ideas started to crumble as I considered that a lot of those people had received the same instruction in an exposure to Christ that I had, and in some cases even more, and yet they still rejected Jesus. And if I'm to be honest, many of them are as smart and as earnest as I am. And I might even judge them to be better people. They're kinder and more caring. They're nicer and more generous. And yet, they disregard God and even hate Him. I remember when I started having these thoughts, these questions, especially as I watched people that I knew, people I had considered to be brothers and sisters, fellow believers, fall away and reject the relationship that they once claimed to have with Jesus Christ, the very God who created them, the Lord, Yahweh. And yet, as they outright rejected Him or fell away from Him, I kept on loving the Lord. It wasn't because I was super spiritual, by the way. It wasn't even because I was super knowledgeable about the Scriptures or anything like that. Back then, I didn't really read my Bible. I mean, I read it in Sunday school. I followed along with the passage as the pastor gave his sermon. I'd open it on the rare occasion to look up some well-known verse just to make sure that it was in there. I was raised in the church, so I knew and had heard what was in the Bible anyway, right? I mean, I knew what was in there. I didn't have to be reading it over and over again. But still, even while I was in this infantile state where I was being satisfied by little drops of milk occasionally, though in truth, I should have been digging into the meat of God's Word as soon as I could read and had the ability to do so, I didn't do that. I was just, you know, like I said, little drops of milk. I kept on believing in and trusting in and hoping in and loving God. Why was that? My life wasn't ostensibly better than any of the unbelievers I knew. As far as I could tell, they had as comfortable a life as I did, and they had their Sundays free to boot. Why did I love God? Why should I love God? And if, okay, I love God, how then am I supposed to show it? Those are the questions that began my serious consideration, my digging into the meat of Scripture, and the serious consideration of my Christian faith, of my relationship, examining my relationship with God, and that study and meditation and education in what the Scriptures actually have to say. What did God reveal to us? And one of the first things that I discovered as I delved into what the Bible actually said is that the Bible, that God's revelation in the Bible comes in two parts. The first part is the law, which is what God commands all to do. And failure to do that is sin. And it turns out that the greatest of all God's commandments is found in Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So love for Yahweh is first and foremost a commandment. Jesus himself confirms this in an exchange he had with a lawyer. We find this in Matthew 22, in Mark 12, and in Luke 10. This commandment is the foundational statute of the covenant community of God. To be his people means loving God with your whole being. And while it may seem ridiculous to ask here in church, I'm going to ask it anyway. Why exactly should we love God with our whole being? He is God, yes. He created us, yes. He is ultimate authority, yes. Do we have any right or standing to deny any of his commands? No. No, we do not. And when presented with a list of commands, our human tendency is to think that if we obey more than we disobey, then somehow that means that we have passed. Our good, after all, will outweigh our bad. So we must be a good person. Somehow we think that our good and our bad cancel each other out, and if we have more good than bad, well, then only the good stuff is left over. And I want to make one small side note here, and we'll get to our text soon, I promise. Our faith, our Christian faith, is the only religion that gets this right. Every other major religion requires that in some way you yourself must atone for or make up for your own failures, imperfections, mistakes, or your sins. Your good must outweigh your bad. Only then can you find salvation or deliverance or redemption. But when we look to God's law, it says that if you sin in one area, you are guilty of breaking the whole law. Think about it. A child speaks back to a parent just once and deserves death. That is the law. The penalty is death. There is no claim to innocence because your righteous acts outnumber your sinful ones. However, the law is only one half of God's revelation. The second half of God's revelation is the gospel, which is the remedy he has provided by which our sins are borne by him and his righteousness is imputed to us in a great exchange. In other words, he will bear our guilt for breaking his law, and we will be delivered from the judgment and punishment our sins require, and our guilt, and we will stand guiltless before him. And it is this gospel which makes the requirement to love God not only obligatory, it makes it eminently reasonable, and in our cases, as we will see, inevitable. So, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 116. It gives some clear answers as to why we love God, and it also gives us some answers to how we should love Lord Yahweh, our God. And I'm going to ask you to stand as I read Psalm 116 for us. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. The first thing that we should say about this psalm is that it is by and for God's people, his covenant community. This is the declaration of love for God by one of his redeemed. And right off the bat, he gives reasons for his love and devotion to Yahweh. The Lord hears and responds to his cries for mercy. And because God listens, he will remain devoted to Yahweh for life. Faced with the knowledge of his own lost state, of our own lost state, and we suffering in distress and anguish, facing only death and the grave, the gospel reveals the victory and the deliverance that God makes freely available to us if we but call on him. I can imagine the psalmist following a Passover celebration, or perhaps having heard a reading of the Exodus account and meditating upon the goodness of Yahweh in saving Israel, freeing them from the distress and anguish, reflecting on his own personal deliverance by God's merciful hand, and finding himself divinely moved to write down these words of love for his magnificent deliverer. And let us consider what it is that we have been truly delivered from. Paul, in writing to Titus, puts it this way: For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. I mean, what a marvelous gift. What an incredible deliverance. What an astounding change of fortune. It is not like being delivered from hell and moved to heaven. It is being moved from hell to heaven. The only response is love. Even if there were nothing more than this, how can we not but give God our total love and devotion? But the psalmist does not stop there, because there is more. Recalling from whence he had been delivered, and having experienced for himself the goodness of his God, the psalmist admits to God, to himself, and to us, that the relief he received was not the result of his own merit, but solely because of God's grace and mercy. God's own righteousness, the justice that is established by Him as the Creator of all things, precludes any demand that the psalmist might have for relief or deliverance from his situation or his fate. Still, Yahweh chooses to bestow unmerited favor upon His chosen ones, for we are simple and lowly, and we are in need of a Savior. In Matthew 9:36, we are told that Jesus, as He traveled throughout Galilee and the surrounding region, teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing the sick, He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Time and again throughout the pages of Scripture, we see that Yahweh is watching over us, caring for us, tending to our needs, and preserving us. In my Bible reading this past week, I happened to read Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Once again, it's one of my favorite epistles amongst all the other ones too, because it offers such great insights into the mystery of the gospel and our salvation. And getting to chapters 2 and 3, I was excitedly waiting to read those great verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2. Saved by grace, through faith, the gift of God, being His workmanship, created for good works, and the encouragement that follows and into chapter 3 of the mystery God revealed to us, that in Christ we Gentiles too are included in God's promises. I mean, such good stuff. It just makes you feel good, you know? But as I was reading those chapters again for the umpteenth time, it dawned on me that I had been missing the main point that Paul was writing about. I have always focused on those wonderful blessings and gifts that Paul mentions that we have received in Christ, our faith and salvation, union with Christ and reconciliation with God, and God doing far more abundantly than we ask or think. I thought the key words of these chapters would be grace, faith, mercy, saved. But I had been leaving out the most important word of all. Love. You see, verses 8 through 10 of chapter 2 are not the most central verses of this passage. Those verses are simply arguments for Paul's main point, which are the preceding verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What Paul wanted the Ephesian church to know was that God had delivered them from death to life in Christ because God loved them. They had been lost. They had been dead in trespasses and sin. They had been harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Paul desired that the Ephesian church understand all of this mystery of the gospel that they had received. And he concludes his argument with the prayer that they, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In his loving care, our souls find rest. All that we truly need, he has attended to. Every circumstance we face, every trial that we encounter, even the worst situations that we can imagine, the truth is, we can be at peace in the midst of all of it, knowing that God has dealt bountifully with us because of the great love with which he loved us. Aren't you thankful for that? The psalmist goes on in the next verses to recall what was and what would still be, but for Yahweh's bountiful blessing bestowed upon him. In thanksgiving, he recounts how his deliverance came with a threefold blessing. The psalmist declares, "You have delivered my soul from death." Apart from Christ, there is no life, only death. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. Death and judgment awaits us all. Yet we have this promise from Jesus himself. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." John 11:25-26. The psalmist goes on, "My eyes from tears. He is delivered from sadness to joy, from fear to peace, from guilt to innocence. Suffering is no longer endured without hope. And finally, my feet from stumbling. There is no longer the fear of utter failure and despair. Sin will not be victorious, for God is with us. And the gospel means that we have forgiveness, justification, Christ's own righteousness, and our consciences can be clear." Having so much to be thankful for, the psalmist sets about showing his gratitude with the promise to live his life before Yahweh in uprightness and devotion, that those around may see he is thankful to the Lord. Do I make the same effort in my walk? Do I present myself as one who has much to be thankful for? Or am I perceived as a complainer? My hope is that it is the former. But it is certainly something that I think we should each be making the conscious effort in our lives to exude to those around us a spirit of gratitude toward God. Remember a couple of weeks back, Pastor Brian's message on Psalm 9? Brian's first point was to remember the God who has done wonderful deeds. And here, the psalmist responds in the same way that David did in Psalm 9. He makes the decision to give thanks with his whole heart, and he promises to remember, rehearse, and say aloud what the Lord has done. Now, I love my wife, but if I was just to complain about our life together, or my marriage to her, or if I was just to come across as cold and ambivalent toward her, do you think that that would come across very favorably? On the other hand, if I was to say what a blessing she is to me, how she makes my life so much better than it would have been without her, that how thankful I am to her for the way that she puts up with me and makes me a better man, then those around me might start to get the idea that I love her and am devoted to her. They might even start to think what a lucky woman she was to have such a loving and devoted husband. But my point is that we as Christians should be living lives that show those around us just how much we love and are devoted to Jesus Christ. As wonderful as your spouse may be, and as thankful for them as you should be, how much more gratitude should we have and display for our God, who has given us everything in bounty and abundance? Let each of us then vow with the psalmist here that we will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. There can be no other response. Now, having just recounted the blessings of his deliverance, the psalmist hearkens back to his original call for mercy. And in doing so, we are shown a further reason that he loves Yahweh. It was an act of faith, trusting God's faithfulness to his people, that caused the psalmist to cry out to God in the first place. You and I exercise the same faith every time we call out to the Lord, if indeed we are expecting him to answer. Oftentimes, I find in my own life, however, that I will wait until the situation is truly desperate before I actually make that call. And that's a shame, really. How much time have I wasted in my life worrying or wondering what the resolution of my predicament is going to be, or what the outcome of the situation will be, when I could have simply given it over to the Lord and trusted in his providence and care? Sometimes we might find ourselves relying upon other people or human institutions to come through for us in our times of need. But what does our experience tell you of the trustworthiness of men and his institutions? If it's like mine, it is severely lacking. But that is not the case with Yahweh our God. So let's go to him first. Our faith, our trust, is in him. He alone is faithful, trustworthy all the time. We have experience that shows us that he always hears us and will always act on our behalf for what is right and good. An always trustworthy friend is worthy of our total love and devotion. There can be no other response. Moving on, the psalmist next forms his plan to show his love for the Lord. Verses 12 through 14 show his response to the overwhelming favor his God has bestowed upon him. Such overwhelming favor brings us to overwhelming obligation. Our gratitude must be displayed. We must render something worthy of our benefactor for the benefits that we have received. Isn't it just and right to glorify, praise, extol, and honor the name of our Lord, the one who has given us so much and saved us, and to do so before all of his people? Should we not use our testimonies amongst one another of God's mercy and grace and love in our salvation? Our vows of gratitude need to be fulfilled publicly in the assembly of the church for our own edification and the edification of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the praise and glory of his holy name. And this brings us to the psalmist, with the psalmist, to the conclusion of Psalm 116. He has declared his love for the Lord because of the great deliverance God has mercifully and graciously bestowed upon him. In overwhelming gratitude and praise, he is unable to do naught but to extol the name of God in the gathering of all people. Please stand with me once again as I read the concluding verses of this psalm. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord. In your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. You may be seated. The psalmist concludes his declaration of love for Yahweh with a public shout of praise for Almighty God. He starts with the fact that God views each and every one of his saints, his children, with preciousness. We are each of inestimable value to him. In a moment, we will be partaking of communion together, and of course, the greatest act proving God's love for us was the sacrifice of his son made on the cross for each and every one of us. Now, we look at verse 15. It's the most recognized verse of this psalm. And we often hear and think of those who have been martyred for our faith in the name of Jesus. And of course, that is true. But I hope that in the context of this psalm, you see that it is simply further proof of the love that God has for each and every one of us, a love that is beyond any of our words' ability to fully express. Our dear and beloved brothers and sisters who have given their lives for Christ were only responding as is reasonable, given that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:13 and 14. As John writes in his epistle, we love because he first loved us. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples before his crucifixion. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. And after saying this, Jesus then went and laid down his life for each one of us. That is why his saints can and have laid down their lives for him because of love. Now, this is no even exchange. We are not ever able to match the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf with any offering that we may give. But let us remember that he has done all that he has done out of love for us. Though we are but his servants, he has freely loosed our bonds. The psalmist, in fact, rejoices that he is blessed to be a servant of the Lord. He delights that he is of Yahweh's household. We too need to rejoice that we have been blessed to be called into the covenant community of Christ. As sons and daughters within Christ's church, his bride, we experience the full blessings of his eternal love. We are so blessed to be here together, servants to our Lord and King, set free to be filled with the fullness of God. Fulfill your vows of thanksgiving in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of his people. Rejoice whenever you gather with the family of God. Extol the wonders and majesty and might of our blessed Redeemer. Praise his name. Praise Yahweh. Pray with me. Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, we love you. You have blessed us and given us so much. You have delivered us from sin and death and eternal separation from you. And you have given to us eternal life in covenantal relationship with you, where we can be filled with the Holy Spirit in love. And you did all this not because we were in any way deserving, but simply because you loved us. We thank you. We praise you. We love you. Amen.